Good evening. How y'all doing this evening? Doing well? Blessed? Wonderful, wonderful. Well, I too am blessed, and I'm glad to be here with you all. Tonight's presentation is called Written in Stone. I do want to say that there is somewhat of a shift that is taking place here, beginning perhaps tonight, okay, and actually with last night, and you'll see that we're going to be getting deeper and deeper into the Word of God, and what you're going to be hearing tonight and so on is going to be, it might seem fundamental to you, it might seem even perhaps, dare I say, elementary. But very important, especially for what is going to be coming up here this coming week and then thereafter. So it's important that we get into this particular topic. That way we set that foundation and then we can continue on throughout our series. So with that, why don't we bow our heads and let's have a word of prayer. Father God, thank you so much for bringing us here into this place. Lord, I just am so blessed in that, God, you have invited me into your presence, and you invited each one of us into your presence so that we might sit at the feet of Jesus. Lord, I think of Mary and her experience and how she sat there and listened to the words and was blessed by them. And Father, I pray that would be our experience tonight. And as we're getting into fundamentals of the Word of God, Father, I do pray that in it that Jesus would shine through and that he would be high and lifted up in these presentations. So God, I do pray that your Holy Spirit will be present and that you would be active tonight, that he will be our teacher and that he would ultimately guide us into all truth. This we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. There's a question that many of us have asked, and that is, what is happening in our society, right? What is happening in our society? Why is there an escalating amount of violence, of immorality, and greed in our society? What's behind the collapse of our morals? There's corporate greed, and how do you explain corporate executives' dishonesty, leading their companies into bankruptcy to achieve their own gains and so on? Why is it that school violence has exploded? We see that children are taking guns to school or there are people that are opening fire onto schools. Why is this happening? Or how about a high-tech, media-savvy society offers sex and violence and greed as its prime-time viewing, and it's in serious trouble? Hollywood images penetrate the home, but what about the content? What about the messages that hit us so forcefully on a daily basis? Now, you might even say, well, I don't even own a TV or I don't watch much TV. But the thing is that you look around and you look up in the billboards and you look in the magazines and you go to the grocery store and it's plastered everywhere and you wonder what is happening in our society. Without moral standards, without a moral compass, we are thrown into a state of confusion, social chaos, a distortion of values can occur right in the home. I want you to notice this, which is quite interesting. Dr. Sherbert Fraser served as director of the National Institute of Mental Health, and he expressed his concerns in his book, Psychotrends. Dr. Fraser describes what he called a co-violent society that celebrates mayhem while simultaneously condemning it. Now, think about this, because he says on the one hand that we condemn violence, that we are opposed to violence, and on the other hand, we feed it to our kids on television. On one hand, we condemn murder, but on the other, we popularize it in movies. And it's interesting, even with us, because we perhaps, for most of us, wouldn't dare of being involved in crime or whatever it might be, but yet when the one that has been wronged in the movie gets his revenge, we're sitting there like, yeah, he got him. And we're celebrating it, and we're, yes, that's exactly what he deserved. And this is what happens on a daily basis, because not only is it happening on the movies and on the televisions, but yet it is something that has become fun in the video games and so on that the kids are playing. Now, Hollywood producers know that sex and violence sells. And so that's why you see it all over the place, and people are gravitating towards it, and they're spending their money on it, and they're taking part in it. Something is fundamentally wrong with our society. If you were to look at our society within the context of the Word of God, our society is so far from the Word of God. Moral standards, which once were rock solid, are now non-existent. You can trace by going back all the way to the 30s, the 40s, and especially the 50s, when television was becoming more and more popular, and you see the values that were there inside the home. And it's amazing that you look at the family that was depicted back there in the 50s, and then now look at the family as it's depicted here in 2016 on the television shows. It's quite a contrast. Our children are exposed to various versions of right and wrong. There are competing values for the minds of our children. The average 18-year-old has witnessed 200,000 violent acts on television and movies. 200,000 by the age of 18, including 40,000 murders. Okay, now think about that. 40,000 murders. And you might be wondering, does the form of entertainment that we watch make any difference in the way that I live? Does the form of entertainment that I take part in, does it have any bearing upon the way that I think? Now, think about this, because I am convinced that what we see becomes part of the fabric of our personality. It is said that whatever I look upon, whatever I behold, becomes my thoughts. And my thoughts then becomes my actions. And my actions ultimately are going to lead to the development of my own character. And if it's what I look at will lead to my thoughts, to my actions, then to my character, then ultimately whatever I look at will be a chain reaction that leads to what my destiny is. Think about that. And so if I want to be an individual that is found worthy of the kingdom, then that means that I need to look and behold upon things that are kingdom worthy. And so therefore, ultimately, so that pattern ultimately leads to the shaping of my character, will then ultimately lead me to the destiny that is destined for me, either life or death. Research reveals the reality of the biblical truth: by beholding, we become changed. When you watch 40,000 murders, your mind becomes anesthetized toward murder. When you see 200,000 violent acts on television, the message that we receive is that violence is okay. Now, look at how our society has played out. The way that our society has played out is that we see so much in the news, we see so much in the newspapers, we see so much out there in our society that we have become so used to it, that it doesn't affect us like it once did. And so think about not only that, but yet the things that we, the things that we believe to be wrong growing up are now okay today. Now, what has changed? Has the Word of God changed? No, we are the ones that have changed. And you see, society has changed. And you see, when the majority begins to accept certain immoralities as just simply that's the way the world is today, then we welcome it to the point where, you know what, we're just supposed to accept it. And it's even come to the point that in certain cases, that certain immoralities are a mainstream within society that even if we were to say that this is wrong, that we could get in trouble ourselves. Do you realize that? This is how backwards our society has become. And so why is it that we have gone down this trend, gone down this road to where our society is backwards from what God had originally intended? And so when we fill our minds with immorality, the message of immorality is acceptable. Our society's motto seems to be, if it feels good, do it. If it brings you joy, do it. Why is violence so commonplace? Why are marriages breaking up at alarming numbers? Our society has turned its back on God's moral standards. This society says your own mind is the standard. Notice Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Now, there's something that, well, I'll get to it here in a minute. I'm anxious to get into something, but we'll get to it soon enough. You can justify almost anything if you depend on your own thought process. And so, if I want to make something right, I can make something right in my own mind. Okay, I can do that by justifying it with my own thought process. Now look at what Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7 says. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. We've been sowing the wind of violence in the media, and we seem to say that it's acceptable to watch it as long as it's in Hollywood. But the issue is that if we're sowing the wind of violence in the media, then we are reaping the whirlwind of crime in our own society. We've been sowing the wind of immorality. And then what happens is we've begun to reap the whirlwind of divorce. We've been sowing the wind of explicit sexual content on television, and we've been reaping the whirlwind of men with twisted minds preying on our children. There is a cause and effect relationship. How do you protect moral values in an immoral world? How can you protect your mind? How is it that you can protect yourself? How is it that you can protect your family, your home, the minds of your children, your grandchildren? How can you be moral in an immoral world? The book of Revelation provides us some clear-cut answers. The book of Revelation is the revelation of whom? of Jesus Christ, right? So we've established that before. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The last book of the Bible has a message for this last generation. It is a final message for all of humanity. And let's notice Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Now, we addressed this last evening, and we're actually going to be touching on this text quite a bit throughout the rest of this series. But it says there, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Now, that term right there, fear God does not mean to be afraid of God. That's not what that means, okay? What it means is, it means to have a simple way, it means reverence, to have a respect and obey God, okay? We're going to get into that in another presentation. But that's basically what that would mean. To have this reverence, to have this respect, to obey God. To give glory to Him is a call to give glory to God in your lifestyle. In your lifestyle. Now, think about this, that in my everyday living, I can glorify God. The Bible says, whatsoever ye do, whatsoever ye drink, whatsoever you eat, do all to the glory of God. Everything that we do can be a form of worship, if you will. And if we are called to fear God and give glory to Him because the hour of His judgment has come, that means, as we've established, that the hour of His judgment has come, we are living in earth's final moments, if you will, and as we are living in this hour of His judgment, then that means that it's necessary, imperative, that we worship God and give glory to Him, that we fear Him and give glory to Him. It's necessary that we do that in every aspect of our lives. And so, let me ask you another question. Why should I worship God? Why should I worship God? Why? Let me put it another way. Why is God worthy of worship? Why is God worthy of worship? I love this. He did everything for us? Okay, good. Okay, all right. Very good, very good. You know what? The book of Revelation actually tells us. Okay, now I'm going to ask us to turn to the book of Revelation chapter 5. I don't have a slide for this. You know, there's certain things that end up popping in my head as I'm up here that I don't necessarily prepare for. And it's exciting to me because what it tells me is that God is working on me too. As I stand up here sharing this message. But in Revelation chapter 5, and let's see, the page number, if you have a seminar Bible, what is it? 1177, and you are correct. 1177, all right. Revelation chapter 4. Just keeping you on your toes. Revelation chapter 4. And we're going to look at verse 11. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Notice what it says. It says, you are worthy, O Lord. You are worthy, O Lord. So there, remember the question. The question is, why is God worthy of our worship? Okay, so here it says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Now, let's stop there. Let me ask you a question. What does it mean to give glory or to receive glory and honor and power? What does it mean to give glory and honor and power? What's one word for that? Praise. Worship. Thank you. All right. So let's put it this way. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive worship, right? To receive worship. For... let me ask you another question. What's another word for for? Because. Okay, so let's look at this again. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive worship because, notice what it says, you created all things. You created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. Do you realize that the reason that we worship God is because He created us? Because He's the creator of the universe. Do you realize that this aspect of God is what the devil hates so much? Do you know that? This aspect of God is what the devil hates so much. And you know what his issue is? He can't do it. He can't do it. He wants to be able to create so bad, but he knows that he can't do it. And he knows that this separates God from him. Okay? This puts God on a completely different level than him. Now, get this. And I'm going to touch on this again in another presentation here later on this week. If Satan can hide or cover or remove the creative aspect of God, then he and God are on equal grounds. Do you realize this? They are on equal grounds. And so he is like God. Remember what his dream was? I will be like the Most High. Back in Isaiah chapter 14. And so therefore, as we consider this, the reason, and this is the context of Revelation 14 and verse 7, the reason that we fear God, the reason that we give glory to Him, being that the hour of His judgment has come, notice how the Bible adds, and worship Him, notice, who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of waters. So just exactly as we saw that we worship Him because He is the Creator. That's the reason why we worship. Don't worship the enemy. Don't worship what he's doing, because look, he cannot create. He cannot create. But God, the Creator, is worthy of worship. Now, we're going to move on here. The judgment calls us to accountability for our actions. Okay, we talked about judgment a little bit last night. And what judgment does is it calls us to account for our actions. Okay, that we need to be accountable for our actions. Judgment implies responsibility and moral choices. Now let's follow the reasoning, let's follow the logic throughout this presentation, okay? If I am not responsible for what I do, how can God's judgment hold me accountable for those actions? So remember, I mentioned this last evening, we are saved by grace, but we are judged by what? By our works. Okay, so by the things that we do. So therefore, if I take no responsibility, and responsibility is not mine, then how is it that judgment can be enacted on me? If there is no responsibility on my part. So again, if I'm not responsible for what I do, how can God's judgment hold me accountable for those actions? If I have no responsibility, let's think about this. If I'm an alcoholic because my father was an alcoholic and my grandfather was an alcoholic, then I'm not responsible. It's just the way that I am. That's what people think. That's what they say. If I am a drug addict because I was abused as a child, then I'm not responsible. It was my abusers. It's on the head of my abusers. It's on the hands of my abusers. Okay? If I'm a criminal because my genetics made me that way, I am not responsible. That's the way society works today. The society we live in is a society that largely says that you are not responsible for your actions. It also declares right and wrong is something every person determines in their own mind. The idea is, I am responsible only to myself. I am not responsible to a higher power. I am not responsible to God. Okay? Now, here's the problem with society. And we can say that our society over the past, this has been going on probably since the late 60s. And what we can term, and it could even go farther back, but there's something that is so prevalent today, and it's called postmodernism. Okay? Postmodernism. And this postmodern society is the society that we live in. And basically, the postmodern mind is this, that your way is right, and so is mine. Okay? So you go ahead and live your life however you want to live it. And you know what? It has no bearing upon me. Allow me to live my life as I choose to. You know what? Your way is right for you, and that's fine. But my way is right for me. And that's what this postmodern thinks here in our society. So that means that in this postmodern society, there are no absolutes. There are no absolutes because your way is right, and you know what? Mine is too. So nothing is ultimately right because nothing is ultimately wrong. And so therefore, this is the society that we have in our, with the people that we encounter on a daily basis. This is their thinking. This is their thought process. And that means that there is no room for absolutes. Now, as I study the pages of Scripture, it is full of absolutes. When Jesus tells me, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, it says there is no one that comes to the Father except through me. That is absolute. And society does not want to hear that. Because what society wants to do is they want to do their own thing and not be subject to God. This is what's happening in our society. This is the problem that we have within our society. And this is what makes the spreading of the gospel so difficult here in these times that we're living in. I believe that the postmodern thought is one of the reasons why even some of our churches are shrinking. This is what's happening in our society. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this here a little bit later. So here now, as I look through the pages of Scripture, God's law is the basis of morality and the standard of judgment. The Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, puts it this way in James chapter 2 and verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Okay? The entire law of God is a law of liberty. It is those that break the law that lose their liberty. Now think about that in our own society, okay, our own justice system. If we keep the law, we'll be free. So take, for instance, let's suppose that I decide that I want to break the law by speeding, okay, in my car. Now, the law says that speed limit is a certain limit, a certain number. So let's say 65, okay, down the highway. And 65 down the highway, but I choose to break the law and I go above the speed limit. Now, that speed limit is put in place for my own safety, for my own freedom, my own liberty. Now, if I get stopped by a police officer because I have been speeding, now my liberties are beginning to be taken away, are they not? And so that means that I am given a ticket. There are even times on extreme cases that a license could be taken away. A car could be impounded. Is that freedom? It is not freedom. And so think about this, okay? The monies that are now supposed to be directed towards a ticket, towards a fine, now have to be directed to that, whereas those monies could have been spent elsewhere. It is no longer freedom. You are bound by those circumstances, and we see that the law is designed to keep us free, to keep us to have us make allow us to have that liberty. Notice the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. That's in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. This commandment liberates us, does it not? It preserves the sanctity of life. Or how about the seventh commandment, Exodus 20:14, thou shalt not commit adultery. It preserves the sanctity of the family. It protects the institution of the family. Or the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. It truly is a law of liberty. It protects our possessions and our property. Think of the chaos in society if the principles of God's law were openly disregarded. How about Revelation 11 and verse 19? This is what's neat about Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, is notice what it says. John looks up, and it says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. Now, we talked about the sanctuary last evening. We talked about the heavenly tabernacle. And here it gives us a very clear indication that what John was looking at as he looked up into heaven, he was looking at the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's very interesting that this ark, okay, that this box, that it's called the Ark of His Covenant. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the covenant? What is the covenant? It's the law. It's the law of God. Okay? It's the law. So therefore, the ark, basically what the ark is simply a box. So it is the box of the commandments. Okay, the box that the commandments are housed in, that the commandments are contained in. That's what it simply means by the name Ark of His Covenant. Okay, so now let's touch on this just for a quick review. God's law was placed in the sanctuary, in the innermost compartment. It's hard to see here. Here we have the altar of burnt sacrifice, the laver. You have this compartment here, which is called the holy place, the three articles of furniture, and then the innermost, which is called the most holy place, that contained the Ark of the Covenant. And within the Ark of the Covenant, it had the Ten Commandments. Now, here's what is interesting. The basis for all of the sacrifices that were made within the sanctuary. Remember, if a person sinned, they were to bring a lamb to the altar, right? And it was to be sacrificed. That means that everything within the tabernacle, everything within the sanctuary was done with the basis of this particular law that is here in the innermost compartment ultimately being broken. Okay? Now think about that. That means that everything is being done within the sanctuary because of what is contained in the innermost compartment. So now, remember, God's law was placed in the sanctuary as the basis for all of morality. The Ark of God's Covenant contains His law. Now, we're going to expound on this just a bit more. Now, judgment and law are part of the gospel. Boy, I want to move forward, and I can't move forward fast enough. Someone might say, I thought we were saved by grace and we didn't need to keep the law. When Christ was crucified upon the cross, he was judged as a sinner dying to pardon our sins. Judgment is part of the gospel. Grace is part of the gospel. The law is part of the gospel. If God, and I'm just wanting you to follow the logic here. If God could have changed his law, Jesus would not have had to die. Jesus would not have had to die. If God's law was changed, why would Jesus have to die? Why would God send his son to suffer this cruel death if all he had to do was some stroke of magic, just simply change his law? The law and judgment are all part of the gospel of Christ. Now, this is where it becomes, where the rubber begins to meet the road, okay? And the question then is what is sin? Okay? And that's something that has to be defined. What is sin? Notice what 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. In another translation, it says, sin is the transgression of the law. Or in other words, sin is the breaking of the law. Okay? The disregard of the law. So whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, I may not think it a sin to steal something, but sin is lawlessness. If the law says do not steal, then it's wrong. It's a sin. Sin is more than what I think in my own mind. I may think to myself, well, you know what? The law says this, but I think, you see what I'm saying? But I think that sin is not wrong. And so you know what? Excuse me, that stealing is not wrong. So therefore, I'm going to go steal. And I shouldn't be held accountable to that because, you know what? Sin is not wrong in my own mind. Stealing is not wrong in my own mind. And this is the way society has gone today. So we begin to think to ourselves and discern for ourselves and make these decisions for ourselves apart from the morality of God's law. And therefore, we begin to do things based upon our own desires. Here's the Bible definition of sin. Sin is breaking God's law. That's really what it comes down to. Sin is breaking God's law. A man says, look, I'm not satisfied in my marriage. So if I go out for a weekend with my secretary, that's okay because it's two consenting adults. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? God's law is his eternal moral standard which defines sin and establishes our accountability to God. His law defines what morality is, even if your mind does not. The Bible says sin is breaking God's law. The book of Revelation says the hour of his judgment has come or is come. The book of Revelation says we are responsible for our actions. And what our children need today is not a diet of murder and violence and immorality on television. Our children need to be taught the moral principles that God has given to us. God's law is not some arbitrary regulation to restrict our happiness. Not at all. God's law, remember, is the pathway to freedom and genuine happiness. God's law protects us from a lifestyle which would destroy us. Now, think about this, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God instructed, in other words, God commanded the man and the woman, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree that is in the midst of the garden, you may not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, again, well, God just wants to keep us away from that tree because he wants it for himself. I bet it just tastes really good and he just wants to eat it all himself. Right? And that's something that that mankind could very easily draw a conclusion of. And so therefore, when we begin to look at it there in the Garden of Eden and see that what God wants to do is ultimately protect us for our own freedom and for our own happiness, now after the fact, let's look at it. Adam and Eve partook of the tree. They ate of the fruit. Do they now have their own freedom? No, they experienced death. They were kicked out of the garden. They were naked, you know. They no longer had that open face-to-face relationship with their Lord and Savior. They didn't have that. And so now they are no longer free because they broke the law. The law was stay away from the tree. And so in the same way, what God wants is he wants us to enjoy happiness. He wants us to enjoy freedom. And as we enjoy the freedom and as we enjoy happiness, it happens by obeying the boundaries and the laws that God has set in place for mankind. We stay within those boundaries. And let me tell you, we can be the most happy, the most joyful people on planet Earth. And we need to be. We need to be. Some Christians have even said, well, we don't preach on the law in our church. We preach about his love. As if they're two different things. As if they are two different things. You see, love always leads to obedience. Love does not lead you to disobedience. It leads you to keep God's commandments. Notice John chapter 14 and 15, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you were to look at the original language in this text, it actually would read, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, is as I love God, I won't be able to help it but keep the law of God. In other words, I won't be able to help it but obey God because I love him. And because I love him, I don't want to disappoint him. And so therefore, I'm going to obey him. That's what it ultimately means. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Does Jesus say, if you love me, you don't have to keep my commandments? He doesn't say that, does he? Love's response is to keep God's commandments. The reason that we obey is not because we are trying to earn God's favor. It's the response of our love for him. I do not obey God to earn my salvation. I obey God not in order to be saved, but because I am saved. Do you hear that, brothers and sisters? I obey God not in order to be saved, but because I am saved. How many saved individuals in here tonight? Amen. Amen. And so therefore, because you are saved, now we obey God because we love him. All my obedience does not earn my salvation. Remember what Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 say, and we're going to look at it a little bit later, but Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9, for we are saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And it goes on to say, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know what that means? That means I'm not going to enter into the kingdom of God, and I'm going to say, hey brother, hey, how did you get here? I kept the commandments of God. You know, boy, let me tell you, I was good at it too. And you know what? It would be a boasting, wouldn't it be, that I am in the kingdom. But you know what? That's not how anybody gets into the kingdom. Because it's not of works, lest I should boast that, hey, this is why I'm here. No. The reason that I am there in the kingdom is because I am saved by grace, you see. When I come to the cross, my obedience is evidence that I am saved. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. John says, here is the evidence that we know God. Here is the evidence that we are born again believers. Here is the evidence that we are saved individuals. Here is the evidence that we truly belong to Jesus Christ. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments, notice, is a liar and the truth is not in him. When we are committed to Christ, when we genuinely know him, when our hearts are surrendered to him, the natural response is to obey him. There is a text in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36, I believe, and verse 26, 27, where it talks about, I will take this stony heart from you, and I will place in you a heart of flesh. And then it goes on to say, and I will place my spirit within you. And it's interesting as you look at what that text says, because it says, I will place my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And so do you see what happens here? Because I am saved, what happens is the Holy Spirit comes and fills my heart and fills my life. And I think to myself, oftentimes, you know, with those that are in the church and so on, and those that consider themselves Christians, that they say, well, now that I am a Christian, now I've got to start doing this, and I got to start doing that, and I've got to stop doing this, and I got to stop doing that, and because, again, I'm a Christian. And so now we've got this long list of do's and don'ts because I'm a Christian, and think, oh, well, oh, boy, I forgot this one today. I'll try again tomorrow. And we have this long list of things that we try to do because now I am a Christian, but that's not the way it works. The Bible tells me that the way that it works is that when I accept Jesus as my Lord and personal Savior, that the Holy Spirit comes and fills my life, renews my mind, and as a result, it causes me. The result is I walk in the statutes of God. I live in obedience to Him because I love Him, because I have accepted Him. When we are committed to Christ, when we genuinely know Him, when our hearts are surrendered to Him, the natural response is to obey Him. Anyone who says to you that God's law is done away with, forget about those commandments, is only teaching you half of the gospel, which is another gospel completely. Grace and law are not contradictory ideas. Let me say that again. Grace and law are not contradictory ideas. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I preach the law, but I also preach grace. And I hope that that is something that comes across through these meetings, that you sense the grace of Jesus Christ, but the need to obey God's law. I shared an illustration just a couple of weeks ago, and I'm going to share it with you. Let's put it into perspective like this. And there's a number of ways. I'm going to show you another one here a little bit later, another illustration. But think about this. Let's think about airplanes. Okay, airplanes. And what these airliners do, what the pilots do, is they rely upon their onboard computers, right, to direct them where to go and so on. And so there's these computers that are guiding them, telling them exactly where they are and so on and so forth. It's not that they're looking out the window and they say, oh boy, I need to make a left here, maybe make a right. They don't do that by looking out the window. Okay, up there in the sky, there's nothing. There are no landmarks. There's nothing to tell them where to go other than the computer. And so what we're going to say is that the computer is the Spirit of God. Okay, the Spirit of God coming into our lives. Okay, and the Spirit of God guides us and tells us where to go, what to do. But then it's interesting that even though these airliners, that they have these onboard computers that tell them exactly where they are, it's interesting that runways have lights running up and down them, right? They have lights up and down the runways. Now, it's interesting because when you look at the relationship with the onboard computer tells them that this is exactly where you are. And as they're coming in for a landing, what they do is they look at the lights to tell them that the onboard computer is exactly correct. Are you following what I'm saying? And what we're going to say is that those lights are the law. So here's what happens. If the Spirit of God fills my heart and fills my life and that leads me to live my life in accordance to the will of God, how do I know that I'm in accordance with the will of God? I look at the law. And as I look at the law, I look and say, oh boy, yeah, I'm right on track. I'm exactly where I need to be. I know exactly where I'm going. That's what the law tells me. That's what the law helps me to realize, that I am on track. And so therefore, with us, that means that as we live our lives, and as we look at this grace and law, we see that they are not contradictory ideas, but they work in harmony with one another. They work in harmony with one another. When we are saved by grace, we are not saved to disobey. Are you following? We are not saved to disobey. We are saved to obey. So what is the role of God's law? Well, I just shared with you an example of that, an illustration. We're going to come to another one. Remember, first of all, salvation is by grace, right? Salvation is by grace. There are people that will say, well, those that were in the Old Testament, they actually were under a different type of system, okay? But the reality is I want to tell you this. No one in the history of mankind can ever be saved without the blood of Jesus. Before Jesus and after Jesus. Now see, what the beauty of the Old Testament, remember we talked about the sanctuary and the services and the sacrifices that were offered. Remember what that lamb represented. Remember where John the Baptist points Jesus out and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so as we look at what took place within the Old Testament, what the Old Testament folk were doing is by faith they were looking forward to when Jesus would ultimately come and die upon the cross. What we are doing is we're looking back. Right? Because Jesus already came, he already died, and we are looking back to what to the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross. And so this is what's happening. So everybody in the Old Testament, everybody in the New Testament, everybody is saved by grace. In the Old Testament, saved by grace to come, and in the New Testament, those are saved by grace that has come. Okay? But if it's all by grace, what is the role of God's law then? Notice Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. If you do away with the law, okay, as there are some churches out there that are preaching it, that the law has been done away with. And if the law has been done away with, that means that there is no sin, right? And that means that there is the answer for why the society is in the shape that it is in right now. Because there are people out there that are living their lives as though there is no law. Do you see this? So that means then that we do away with the law, then that means that there is no sin. By the law, according to the text, there is the knowledge of sin. God reveals sin through his law. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. If you break God's law, it's sin. So the role of the law is to define sin. The law says, this is right and this is wrong. The law defines the moral standard of God's judgment. Now, what is the role of grace? Well, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we referred to this earlier. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So here we have, grace is God's mercy, God's pardon, God's forgiveness. Grace is God's power. Grace is God's love reaching out to sinners. Does grace do away with God's law? If I am saved by grace, does that lead me to break God's law? Absolutely not. Notice Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul says, don't think that we do away with the law by faith through grace. We establish it. We keep it. People who are saved by grace are obedient. Here's a classic example. A preacher had been giving lectures just like this one on the East Coast of the United States. He was in a hurry that particular evening, and he was really driving a little too fast because he had another appointment. Now, the speed limit was 60, and he was probably going about 70. Well, a police officer stopped him and asked him for his driver's license. And so what the minister did is he handed him his ministerial license. As you can imagine, the officer smiled, they talked a little while, and the preacher said, honestly, I was just down at the auditorium and I was preaching on the law. I was telling the people that they should keep the law. So can't you give me grace this one time? Because you and I, he says, we're on the same team. You catch them after they break the law, and I tell them to keep the law. I make you work less, the preacher said. So please, can't you have grace on me just this one time? He said, all right, preacher, this time you are under grace. Go on. Now, when the preacher broke the law, what did he deserve? He deserved a speeding ticket, right? That's exactly right. Now, in the same way, when we sin, we deserve what? We deserve death. Now, when he received the ticket, did that release him from the condemnation of the law? Well, the condemnation, yes. But did it release him from the jurisdiction of the law? Not at all, not at all. So that means, did he get back in the car and he says to his wife, honey, I'm no longer under the law, but I'm under grace. And so he floored out of there, right? That's exactly what he did, right? And he went 90 miles an hour because now he was under grace, right? Absolutely not. You see, he got in the car and he drove ever so carefully. It was a 60 mile an hour speed limit, but he was going 40 or 45, right? He was even looking over his shoulder to see where the policeman was. Now, what happened? He was under grace, so he wanted to keep the law. Jesus saves me by his grace, right? He saves me by his grace. I do not want to break his law. He saved me. And I am not going to turn my back on his commandments because I am now under grace. When you are saved by grace, you are not under the condemnation of the law. Jesus said, notice in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. He didn't come to destroy it. He didn't come to put it aside. He was the living law. And Jesus himself obeyed the law. He fulfilled it. Some people think that to fulfill it means to do away with it. Not at all. Let me put it this way. Okay, and we're going to touch on this at the end of this presentation. And as we look at this, as we look at this text, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, that he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That means he became the living law. Okay? Now, think about this. If Jesus is the living law, that means the law is enacted within him. Okay? Let's put it even further. Let's take this even further. And say that Jesus didn't necessarily have to keep the law simply because he was the law. Okay, are you following that? He was the law. He was the law, the embodiment of the law. Okay, so now, as Christians, here's what we do. Okay, we say, invite Jesus into your heart, right? We say, invite Jesus into your heart. And we say, accept him into your heart. And so if Jesus, being the embodiment of the law, comes into your heart, what do you suppose your actions are going to be like when you have Jesus living in your heart? They are going to be in harmony with the law. With the law, because Jesus is the law. If Jesus is the law and he's living in me, then that means I won't be able to help it but keep the law. That's the way it goes. That's how simple it is, brothers and sisters. Notice Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, what about this text? Okay, we hear a lot about this text and so on. How are we to interpret this particular text? Well, when does sin have dominion over us? Well, sin has dominion over us when we follow our own way rather than following God's way. When you flippantly go out and break God's law, then sin chains you because the Bible says sin is the transgression of the law. Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And so now what does it mean to be under the law? Okay, what does it mean to be under the law? It means to be under the law as a method of salvation. That means, remember, we cannot be saved by the law. We cannot be saved by it. We are saved by grace. So we are not under the law, but we are under grace as a method of salvation. It means, what it means is to be under the condemnation of the law because I broke it. Okay? That's what it means to be under the law. To be under the law as a method of salvation. It means that I trust the law to save me and I don't keep it. So I'm condemned. Now, what is sin? Sin is the breaking of God's law. I'm condemned by the law I broke, so I am under the law. But remember, we're not under the law, according to the text. So what does it mean to be under grace? To be under grace means that I come to the cross, I kneel at the foot of the cross. To be under grace means that I accept Christ's pardon, receive Christ's forgiveness, and I am filled with his power. Christ then writes his law in my heart and in my mind. I desire to obey him. And brothers and sisters, the Bible is clear, clear on this subject. When we come to Jesus and throw ourselves at his feet, he says, my child, no matter what you have done in the past, no matter how sinful your life has been, my child, I will forgive you and you can begin again. The law reveals our need. And what the law does is it acts like a mirror. Think about this. Another illustration. If the law is a mirror, basically telling me, okay, that I'm on track, right? Remember the airplane. I'm right on track. But if this law is a mirror, then what happens is that if I, it's amazing. Let me put salvation into this perspective. You know, you ladies, okay, I admire you ladies very much. I really do. But you know what? I'm sure that I can go to most of your bathrooms and you guys will have, you ladies will have a mirror that will be magnified like 10, 15, 20 times. You know what I'm talking about, right? Those mirrors, okay? It's like it's like you can look into it and it's like, wow, you're looking right into the depths of your soul. Okay, that's what these mirrors are like. Okay, they're fantastic. They're fantastic. And you see, what happens is if there's something on our face, okay, if there's something on our face, regardless of whether we have one of those magnified mirrors, what we do is we get as close to that mirror as possible, don't we? And we get in, we're looking, we're pinching, and we're you know, this is what we're doing as we when we get into that bathroom, right? We all do it. And then when the need calls for it, then you pull out those guns and you pull out that magnified mirror, and it's like, whoa. And there you see all the blemishes, and there you see all the faults of your face, and so on and so forth. Now, here's what's interesting. That if I'm close to the mirror, I see the defects of my face. I see the blemishes of my face, right? But here's the thing. If I stand back from that mirror, and I'm looking at the mirror, I cannot see the blemishes of my face, and therefore I look at it from far away, and I say, you know what? I look pretty good. I look all right. Are you following what I'm saying? Okay, so now, let's say this. Remember, Jesus is the embodiment of the law, right? And Jesus is this mirror. The law reveals my need. And so now let's say this. The farther I am away from Jesus, the law, I look and I say, you know what? Hey, I look pretty good. As far as my own Christian walk, I'm a pretty good person. You know what? I don't cheat. I don't smoke. I don't hit my wife, my spouse. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. You know, I go to church every once in a while. I'll help out with the homeless here and there. And you know, I'm a pretty good person. So I'm all right. So you know what? I'm all right, Jesus. I'm all right, Jesus. But what's interesting is that the closer that I walk to Jesus, the more and more that my sin becomes magnified. And this is what is amazing. Because I look at people like Paul. And he says, I am the chief of all sinners. Now I think to myself, what, Paul? I wish I could be like you, Paul. And yet he's saying, I'm the worst of them all? What? And you know why I believe why he says that? Because the closer that he got to Jesus, the more that he saw how sinful he was and how much that he fell short of the glory of God and how short he fell from the standard that is Jesus Christ. Now, let's remove Jesus. And I hate saying that, but for the sake of this illustration, the law. The law is our mirror. And if I have something on my face, if I've got a blemish, if I've got something, I don't say, oh, I've got this blemish, and I take the mirror to clean my face, right? The mirror does not clean my face. What it points out is that I've got some blemish. I've got a mark on me that needs to be wiped off. It needs to be cleaned. And so then I take the rag and I take the water and I take the soap and I wash it off. And so the law does not make me clean. All it does is show me that I'm dirty. That's what the law does, you see. Notice what David says in Psalm chapter 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You know what that means? What that means is that that perfect law drives me to Jesus, and I say, oh Jesus, my heart is broken. My heart is crushed because of my sin. Jesus, forgive me, pardon me. Lead me, dear Jesus, to keep your law. Lead me, dear Jesus, to be obedient. That's what the law does. Somebody came to Jesus once and tried to trick him, and a lawyer came and he asked, notice in Matthew 22, 36 to 40, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, here's what's interesting, because I can go to Exodus chapter 20, and I'm thinking to myself, Jesus, I don't see that commandment stated in Exodus chapter 20. But he's saying that these, and then he says, notice there at the end, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And it's very interesting because as I look at the entire law in its totality, what I see is that that law can be summed up in one word, and that is love. As I look and when it tells me that that I should have no other gods before him, that means love him only. That means that when I am to not take the name of the Lord my God in vain, that means I'm to respect that name. And I'm to love it. And so, and it's all about love. And as I look at this and I see that the law, if I were to love God, then that means I won't disrespect his name. I won't make any graven images. I won't have any other gods. I will remember the Sabbath day. And so those pertain to God. But then what about my fellow man? If I love my fellow man, well, I will honor my parents. I won't murder. I won't kill. I won't steal. I won't lie. I won't covet because I love my neighbor. And so as I love God, I will keep the law. As I love my neighbor, I will keep the law. Love God and your fellow man. Jesus summarized the commandments of God with love. God's Ten Commandment law was written with God's finger on tablets of stone, not on parchment, and neither was it written by man, but it was written by God's own finger. Keeping God's law doesn't put you in bondage. It takes you out of bondage. Notice Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2 on how God presents the law of God. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He's not saying, I'm taking you out of the house of bondage so that you may enter into more bondage, so here's the law. No, he's saying, I'm pulling you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, so that you might be free, so therefore, here's the law. That's what he's doing. The law leads to liberty. It is the Lord God, the Lord of heaven and earth, who wrote those commandments with his own finger on tables of stone as moral principles for all time. Here we find the law of God. First one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. That means, don't come to me through images. Come to me directly. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Love God enough to respect his name. Think of it. The name of Jesus. Think about this. That name at which angels veil their faces. That name at which angels sing, holy, holy, holy. That name here in our society today is being dragged through the dust with vile curses. What a shame to disrespect the name of God that way. How about remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? It says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Meaning worship the creator of heaven and earth. Worship him as the one who made you. The fourth commandment speaks to this generation. How about the next one? Honor your father and your mother. In an age when children no longer obey their parents, when a kid says to his parents, you can't tell me what to do. The Bible says, the law says, honor your father and your mother. The fifth commandment speaks with relevance. How about thou shalt not kill? At a time when nuclear weapons are being built to kill people, a time when abortion is on demand, at a time when snipers kill innocent children, there is still a commandment that says that life is sacred, thou shalt not kill. How about thou shalt not commit adultery? At a time of immorality, at a time when there is a lack of moral purity, God's law speaks to this generation. When a society turns its back upon God's law, when it is openly immoral, that society is on its way to disaster. This is a call for us, not only this nation, but this entire world, to come back to God's law. About thou shalt not steal. Well, it's still wrong to steal. It's still wrong to shoplift. It's still wrong to take something that doesn't belong to you. How about thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor? Lying is wrong. Gossip is still wrong. Dragging someone's good name through the dirt is still wrong. How about thou shalt not covet? The Ten Commandment law speaks to this generation. God's commandments speak to you and to me. The Ten Commandment law speaks with relevance to our society today. And the psalmist reveals that his commands are forever. Psalm 111, 7 and 9, the works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever. He has commanded his covenant forever. How about Hebrews 8:10? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God says, I am going to put my law in your mind. What does it mean? If God's law is on our minds, we know it. If God's law is upon our hearts, we love it. We love it. I would challenge you, read Psalm 119. Psalm 119, it is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. But let me tell you, it's interesting that it being the longest chapter in the entire Bible, it will show you how much David loves the law. It will show you how much David loves the law. Read it. It's amazing. God also will have a last day people. And you know what? This last day people, that's you and me. I believe that we're living in the last days. That will have the law written upon their hearts and their minds. They love him enough to obey him. Let's read a description of this last day people in Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those, notice, who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Here they are, the faithful ones. Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The last chapter in Revelation describes the redeemed in this way. Revelation 22:14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. How many of you want a taste of that tree of life? Oh boy, I do. I do. And it tells me that the commandments play an important role for me to get there. Notice, as it continues, and may enter through the gates into the city. Jesus Christ pardons us. Jesus says, come to me, come to me. He gives us mercy. Christ looks into our eyes and he says, I have something special I want to do for you. I want to change your life. I would like to make you a new man. I would like to make you a new woman. And would you like to say, Jesus, come into my life. Jesus, do for me what is impossible for me to do for myself. His grace flows from his throne to your heart right now. Why not reach out to him tonight, brothers and sisters, as we pray? Father God, I thank you so much because you've given us this law that reveals to us our sin. But Lord, we see how important it is here in these last days, and we realize that, Father, that we don't obey the law, we don't keep the law in order to be saved. But Lord, we obey the law because we are saved. I thank you for all the saved individuals in this auditorium tonight. I thank you that each one has made a decision to be found in the kingdom. But I pray, God, that by your Spirit that you would give us the confidence, that you would give us the boldness to stand up for the law of God here in these last days when the rest of the world seems to be disregarding it. And so I pray, God, that tonight that you will find a people faithful, committed to you, and that as we leave this place tonight, God, that we can leave with the confidence and the assurance that we can go on living our lives according to the law because of Jesus that lives in us. We thank you tonight for what you have done, for what you are doing, and what you continue to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.